I'm sure that all of us love stories about Christmas. There are countless thousands from which to choose your favorite, but I've noticed that many have characters in them that, at first despise Christmas. Then, as the story progresses, they come to have a change of heart. They embrace the spirit of the season or embrace the spirit of giving. They begin to enjoy blessing other people. Whether it's the classic Scrooge created by Charles Dickens or the more contemporary Grinch from Dr. Seuss fame, there are always people who are trying to destroy Christmas. We almost seem to delight in that change of heart that takes place. Well, the subject of the sermon this morning is the spread of sin. Now, that may not seem like a very upbeat way to begin the Christmas season, but in fact, sin is the reason for Christmas. Without sin, Christmas would never have come. So for the next few weeks, we're going to set Daniel aside and look at the lives of several men in Scripture who tried to ruin Christmas. They tried to ruin it with their sin. Now, they did not exactly understand that that's what they were doing, but God did. So what we're really going to look at is men that tried to ruin Christmas with their sin and the sovereign God who thwarted them by his grace. We're going to read this morning from Genesis chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read the first 16 verses and then skip on down to verses 25 and 26. As we look at that text this morning, let's come before God in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we come to your word this morning eager to hear from you, to hear your voice speak to us through the words of this text. Words given so long ago and yet kept for us for today. We ask that our hearts might be receptive and our minds clear, and we ask that my mouth might bring glory and honor to your name. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the first fruit, of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And in skipping down to verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. If you're familiar at all with the early chapters of Genesis, you know that our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin by disobeying God's command. And because of their sin, they were put out of the garden. They were made to live out there in the world where things would be difficult. The ground would not produce as it had in the past. There would be controversy between husband and wife, and there was alienation from God Himself. The destruction of the original creation involved then not just husband and wife, but as we see in this fourth chapter, it involves brother and brother. What we have here in chapter 4 is a picture of a man in rebellion against his own brother and, more importantly, against God. He doesn't submit himself to God's word. He doesn't care for his brother, but instead he destroys his brother and then denies any responsibility for his actions. Cain and Abel are presented to us here in this chapter as representatives of two kinds of people. There is the way of Abel, a way of submissive faith. And then there's the way of Cain, a way of rebellious unbelief. Unbelief is what causes those in the series that we'll look at in the next few weeks to try to destroy Christmas. Not believing what God has said. What happens because of unbelief? Some of us grew up believing in Santa Claus, and some still do, I'm sure, here this morning. The kids are all gone, aren't they? Okay. Belief and unbelief. We know that in our own experience. We grow up, change what we believe. But what happens when one sets himself against God? The first thing we see here is that unbelief leads to anger against God and against God's people. The account of the two births of these brothers is really what we might expect any time a birth is announced. There's no hint of evil to come. There's a sense of joy. There is that sense of hope and expectation. Eve names her firstborn Cain. And then she declares that she has created a man with the Lord. Note, not just a baby, not a boy, but the word is man. It's the same word that is used to describe Adam when God makes him. It's the word ish in Hebrew. The words Cain and the word created sound the same in the language of the scripture. They have assonance, is I think the word that we use in English. They don't come from the same root, but they sound alike. Cain and created. And the sentiment of Eve in making this statement seems to give us the significance of the name. It's a statement of hope. It is a declaration of faith. She's saying, in effect, God made man. And now with the help of the Lord, I have made the second man, even another Adam. Now because he's the firstborn, Cain is considered to be a work of God. Adam and Eve are under no illusion, even in their sin, even tainted by all the corruption that is now a part of the world and their life, they acknowledge that God is the source of life. And so as the firstborn, Cain inherits the rights of the firstborn. But the question is there, underlying the text, for those who have the wisdom to hear it. Will this man be the one promised to the woman? The one who will conquer evil? The one who will defeat Satan? The one who will restore creation to its intended beauty and perfection? Will Cain be the man? Abel gets just a statement. He's born too. And he's named, appropriately enough, a word that means breath or even vanity in the Hebrew text. It's the word used in Ecclesiastes when Solomon says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I remember one preacher saying literally means soap bubbles. Soap bubbles, soap bubbles. Everything is soap bubbles. What does that mean? Touch them, they're gone. And Abel lives up to his name, doesn't he? By being a mere breath. He's vulnerable. He's passive. Abel never speaks in this text. And apparently he doesn't even defend himself when he's attacked by his brother. Abel reminds us of Isaiah's description of the suffering servant in the 53rd chapter. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Those words speak of Christ, but they certainly reflect the experience of Abel. Well, to this point, things have been, if not negative, or positive rather, at least not negative. But there is an ominous note sounded when the writer turns to the brothers' occupations, and he contrasts them. Abel, he says, is a keeper of sheep, while Cain is a worker of the ground. Now, both of these professions were honorable professions in the ancient world and in the life of the nation of Israel. There is nothing wrong with either one. But I think there is a hint here of the orientation of each of these men, a picture of their worldview, if you will. Cain adopts an occupation that results from the fall. Yes, Adam and Eve cared for the trees of the garden, but they were not hindered by sin and by thorns and thistles that came when the ground was cursed. Cain had to get out there every morning with his hoe and beat back the weeds and the thistles. He had to sweat under the hot sun to produce the fruits of the field. He had to labor hard and long to follow his occupation. But Abel aligns himself with God's original purpose for man, that they would have dominion over the beasts of the field. And although Abel's the younger son, his occupation is mentioned first. Well, I think we see here a hint that God's choices don't always mirror man's assumptions or inclinations. That son, born second, will take prominence. Then we quickly see Cain's true nature revealed in relationship to his brother. At the appointed time, it says, the brothers brought their offerings before God. God had apparently instructed Adam and Eve, and they had instructed their sons that the worship of God took place at an appropriate time and in an appropriate manner. And so they brought their offerings. But what we see in this very, very brief statement is that Abel goes out of his way to please God. He brings the fattest of the firstlings of his flock. That's what it says literally in the text. And in this, he anticipates the later law that God gives to Israel that required worshipers to give the best that they had to God. In contrast, Cain's offering is simply described here as the fruit of the ground. Abel went out of his way to please God, and Cain simply discharges a duty. Cain grabs the first thing that he sees on the way to worship God, where Abel has planned and searched his flock and found the best. Now, there's something wrong here, which becomes quickly evident at the Lord's response. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard or respect. What's wrong here? Now, some have suggested, and I'm sure maybe you have been around long enough, you've heard a minister or two say, what's wrong here is that Abel brings blood sacrifice and Cain just brings fruit. But I stand before you and say that's not it. That's not it at all. Because it's not the sacrifice that is the point. Notice that the Lord looks at the person first, at their heart, at their motivation, before he looks at the offering. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. You see, the problem wasn't with the offering. In fact, the word that's used to describe the offering of each one of those is the Hebrew word that's used later to describe acceptable offerings of animals and of produce as they are offered to God. The problem is with the attitude of the worshiper here. A further inclination, I think, of Cain's lack of faith is his response at God's displeasure. Is he hurt? Well, maybe. But first of all, he's jealous. Well, you accepted my brother's offering. Why not mine? Look at that. Look at this fruit and these vegetables. They're gorgeous. I sweat over these. I labored long from sun up to sundown to produce this which I bring to you. You begin to get a little hint of Cain's attitude, don't you? Not only is he jealous of his brother, but he's angry. And he's angry with God too. Now, anger is not an appropriate response from a humble believer. Anger with God's way of salvation is not an appropriate response. God, I want you to look at who I am and what I've accomplished. I want you to take into account how good I am. And God shakes his head and said, no, that's not how it works. In fact, Cain's anger is so great that it prompts a warning from God. Unbelief leads to anger toward God and his people. But secondly, unbelief leads to attacks against God and his people. But you need to notice the grace of God in this passage too. God doesn't immediately bring a ruler down on Cain's knuckles and punish him by sitting him in the corner or even striking him dead for his irreverence. God, like a loving parent with an angry child, approaches Cain. He pursues him and he says, why are you so angry? Well, Cain is angry over the rejection of his offering. And God warns him then of the peril of his anger. God's warning is, do what is right and you will master sin. But if you do not do well, sin will overwhelm you. God offers Cain grace here. Cain has sinned against God through his hard attitude, and God says, why are you angry? Even now, God offers his hands to Cain and says, come, repent, bring an offering with a heart attitude that's correct, and I'll receive you. If you do good, it will be well with you, but if you do not, sin is crouching at the door. See, Cain is not a helpless victim of Satan's temptation here, nor is he a victim of the sin that he inherited from his parents. God says, Cain, you can fight this temptation. You can overcome this sin. You can repent. You can do well and be accepted. But if you refuse, sin is waiting to pounce. Cain would certainly have known about wild animals. They too had been affected by the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. He must have had to watch for them even as he tilled the ground. Cain's anger, God says, makes him susceptible to the influence of sin. Do you know that from your own life? Do you know how easy it is when you get angry to say something you really shouldn't say, or maybe even don't mean? Something just to hurt. Or to get so angry that you curse God, that you decide to turn away from him and go your own way. God's warning is a reminder to us of what happened in chapter 3. Cain's parents had fallen into sin when they succumbed to their desires. But Cain doesn't want to master his sin. And this is one of the most sorrowful notes in the text. Eve had to be talked into sin by the serpent. But you notice that Cain will not be talked out of sin by God himself. Now, verse 8 follows so quickly that it lets us know that even as God's words echoed in his ears, that Cain took his brother out into the field and murdered him. And the word is murder. It was with intent. It was with forethought. It was premeditated, we'd say. And Cain doesn't kill an enemy nor a stranger. He kills his brother. This is what Adam and Eve's sin has brought into the world only in the second generation. From disobedience regarding the eating of fruit in the garden to killing one's brother. Unbelief leads to attacks against God and God's people. But thirdly, unbelief leads to alienation from God and his people. The first murder takes place out in the field. No witnesses. No one's around to hear the cries. Well, except the one who hears and sees all things. And just as before, God comes to Cain with a question. where is Abel, your brother? This too is an extension of grace. God does not strike Cain down for killing his brother. He does not come with words of condemnation and judgment, but with a question. He offers Cain the opportunity to confess his sin, to indicate his guilt and his shame. God knew what happened, but in grace he seeks a confession from the sinner. But instead, Cain denies any knowledge of the murder, refuses to accept any responsibility for his brother. First a murder, and now a lie. And together that shows us that Cain has moved from the camp of the righteous into the camp of the serpent. When he was born, Eve had referred to him and thought of him as the seed of the woman, the one who was going to conquer the serpent, the one who was going to remove the curse of sin. But now it becomes clear to you and me as we look at the text that Cain is not the seed of the woman. Cain is not going to be the promised deliverer. In fact, Cain is the seed of the serpent, and his intent is to destroy the seed of the woman. God's next question also parallels chapter 3. He says to Cain, "What is this you have done?" Cain may have denied the murder, but his brother's blood cried out to God for justice. Now, this is more than just a warning to you and me about secret sins that God knows and that God will in his own time reveal them. There is hope here. In the midst of pain and injustice, you and I need to be reminded that there is one who hears our cry. When you call out in the night and no one else is there, God hears your cry. When you call out in your heart in the midst of a crowd of people, God hears your cry. And when you suffer injustice and pain, God hears us when we call out to him. Sin cannot be hidden from God, and God is not impotent to deal with injustice. God's judgment comes quickly. Cain has been given every opportunity to repent. The curse that had fallen on the ground because of Adam and Eve's sin now attaches itself to Cain. Now, if you look back in the third chapter, you'll see that God does curse the serpent and he does curse the ground, but he doesn't curse Adam and Eve. They, after all, are going to be the parents of the Redeemer eventually. But he curses Cain. He attaches him to the ground. This farmer who delighted in the rich smell of the earth in the morning, who enjoyed the sweat on his brow as he tilled the ground and pulled up weeds, and who was proud of the produce that came at the end of the season. This curse now attaches itself to Cain, for Cain is indeed the seed of the serpent. The enmity that God had established between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman now splits the human race into two camps. From this point on, some will be on the side of Satan and some will be on the side of God. And as the ground received his brother's blood, so the ground is going to deny Cain the ability to grow anything. The fertility that he had enjoyed is snatched away. You will have difficulty even scratching an existence from the ground. And farmer Cain is going to be exiled from civilization. He's going to become a wandering fugitive who needs to flee to the east. And still, Cain's response is not one of repentance. He complains about the punishment. "It's too great for me to bear," is his cry. He's not sorry for his sin, but he is sorry for the fact that he's going to be driven away from family and friends. He's going to be driven away from the center of God's blessing. He's going to be exposed to revenge. People are going to try to bring justice by killing Cain. But you see, even in judgment, God's grace continues. The Lord said, "Not so, Cain. I'm going to place a mark on you. And those who see the mark will not kill you. There will be no justice taken, human justice. There will be no revenge from the avenger of blood." God himself becomes the protector of the murderer. and even promises vengeance on the avenger if one would come. Can you imagine? God says, I will intercede for you, Cain. Even at this point, there is grace offered. God says, I'll stand between you and the judgment that is due you. But still, Cain persists in his rebellion. And he turns away from the very presence of God. When Adam and Eve had sinned, they were turned out of the garden by God. And the text back in chapter 3 says that the entrance to the garden was on the east. And they were said to have been moved to the east of the garden. And now Cain sins and he moves even further east, away from Eden, far from the presence of God. What's the significance of this account? Think of Israel reading these words as Moses wrote them in the wilderness, as he read them to them and told them about the creation, and he comes to this fourth chapter and reads to them of Cain and Abel. What would the people think? Well, remember that as they're written, Israel is moving from Egypt to the promised land, a land filled with peoples and cultures that were in open rebellion against God. They were going to find those societies antagonistic to them personally. They were going to find them disdainful of God and his sacrifices. And they were going to find them eager to destroy Israel as a nation. The story of Cain and Abel would warn them about the bitter opposition that lay ahead. But it would also encourage them. It would encourage them to continue to sacrifice and to worship God, to rely upon him in faith, to keep his words. Because this text reveals a lot to us about God. It tells us that God is active in our sinful world, that he knows everything there is to know about us, even our inner thoughts. We find that God is concerned for justice, that God always keeps his promises, and that God still demands and deserves our worship. Cain is a man without faith. He's a man in rebellion against God. Cain's unbelief demonstrates itself in his envy and his hatred of his brother, just because his brother had found favor with God. And so he murders him. The warning here is that to a rebellious person, if you continue in your sin, there will be a price to pay. So how do you react when you're passed over? When people next to you get blessed? When someone else experiences much more of this world's goods and even spiritual blessings, do you look over and say, why them? Why not me? I work just as hard as they do. I work longer hours. I give more time to my church. I do more things for God. And you begin to go down the list and you look at yourself and you become self-righteous like Cain and you say, why them and why not me? That happens. And there is a warning to us there. If we're self-righteous, we too may react as Cain did. If we think that we're acceptable before God on the basis of our own works, we too will be filled with envy and rage when we see someone else whom we think is less deserving accepted by God. But the message to the righteous is to continue to serve God even when your service alienates you from those who are wicked. You and I are commanded to love one another. And we're also told to expect opposition from a hostile world. The Apostle John writes, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. Do not marvel, my brothers, if the world hates you." John picks up on the life account of Cain and Abel, and he says, don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother, and don't be surprised when the world hates you. The accusing cry of Abel's blood ascended to God's ears day and night, called out for justice. But even the blood of a righteous man like Abel couldn't bring salvation in the presence of God. Instead, Abel's spilt blood increases the burden of the curse. But Christ's blood, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. How does Christ's blood speak more graciously? Because, as John tells us, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Abel's blood cried out, but it cried out for vindication. It cried out for judgment. But Jesus' blood brings cleansing. His blood brings forgiveness and peace with God. While the blood of Abel and countless millions of others cries out words of accusation, the blood of the one perfect man speaks words of healing and salvation. Cain sought to triumph in his unbelief by destroying his brother's favored relationship with God. He killed him. He was, in effect, trying to nullify the promises of God that there would be a deliverer who would get rid of sin and make all things right, set back all that sin had destroyed. But now that Abel is dead, what's going to happen to the promise, the seed of the woman? There is no hope that it's going to come through Cain's line, make no mistake. But God is faithful. That's why I read those two last verses of the chapter. Eve gives birth once again. She expresses her continuing faith by naming this son Seth. For God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. The name Seth means something like a new beginning or foundation. You see, on this child were built all the hopes of the fulfillment of God's promise. I thought it was Cain, but he proved to be the seed of the serpent. He killed his brother Abel. But now God has given me someone in his place, Seth, the foundation upon which God will build his promise. And with this child, they once again enjoy God's provision. Seth, we're told, fathers Enosh, and these texts are going so quickly that generations are passing within sentences. And another statement is made here, because along with a new beginning, along with yet another generation, it is said, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Hope is renewed here as people begin to proclaim the character and the work of God. They begin to identify what's happening in the world by name. And that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, comes to mean worshiping together in public gatherings. In the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, God provides for the continued existence of the seed of the woman by giving Seth. He provides Seth to Adam and Eve to take the place of the murdered Abel. He takes Abram and Sarai, who is barren, and he gives them a son, as he'd promised. He takes Isaac and Rebekah, who was also barren, children that he had promised them. And he brings Israel out of Egypt. And he sends back a remnant from exile in Babylon. And he sends his own son to die for our sin. He pours out his spirit on those who believe. And even today, God is at work growing his church on earth while we await the coming, the return of Christ. Unbelief characterizes all those that we'll look at in the next few weeks. But the triumph is always God's grace. Unbelief will not derail God's purpose. Unbelief will not ruin his plans to bring us a Savior. And nothing that happens in this day, in our lifetime, and in the years to come will prevent the return of our Savior in great glory. Nothing. Nothing at all. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that in your mercy and grace that you might draw near to us. There may be some here this morning who, like Cain, have hearts filled with unbelief and anger at you and those around them. We pray, Father, that your voice, that voice of mercy and grace, would speak to them and draw them near to repentance and faith. For those of us who walk with you, Father, we too can become disillusioned, impatient at your work in us. And we ask, Father, that you might grant to us a new sense of hope and purpose and confidence that you will do as you have promised. So as we pray these things, we pray with expectancy that our Savior would come, and he would come soon. O Lord, into this world in which we live, bring the light of the gospel and the power of your Spirit, that many might be drawn to Christ. For this we pray in his precious name. Amen.